When Ted and I were talking about names for the class, one of the potential names was evangelism. It's not as scary as you think. and some of us may beg to differ. But this morning, in thinking about that idea, I want to start my sermon at the end. I want to communicate to you what I hope will be true for you at the end of this sermon. My hope this morning is that you will be set free just a little bit more than when you walked in. And the freedom that I hope you'll find is the one that comes when you believe the truth that the effectiveness of evangelism does not rest on your ability to convince other people about Jesus. It rests on the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to say that again. The effectiveness of evangelism does not rest on your ability to convince anybody about Jesus. It rests on the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Richard preached a very powerful sermon that showed the heartbeat of evangelism, which is the love of God in Jesus Christ, to know the love of God and to be so overcome with the graciousness and the lavishness of that love and mercy and grace that it moves us in excitement and compassion toward others. And so that our primary motivation in evangelism should be the glad overflow of knowing just how much God loves you. And not purely out of like, I'm supposed to do this. This is what I have to do. But it takes more for someone's heart to be changed. Because if the love of God is the engine of evangelism, then the power of the Holy Spirit is the fuel that fires the engine, that gets it going. You see, the car can't move by itself, no matter how big the engine is. It needs the fuel. But when it comes to evangelism, I think a lot of times the thing that gets in the way are the words, right? Isn't that the hard part, the words? Will I have the right words to say? Could I actually use words that will hinder someone's in meeting Jesus? Maybe even turn them away? Will I have the words to answer hard questions that have kept people in doubt? Maybe they're going to use words that I don't know or I've never thought of before. Maybe their words will actually lead me to doubt. And maybe, or even just leave me feeling foolish. Well, I mean, the reality is our world is full of words right now. I mean, it's competing ideas and approaches, words that try to tell us the key to a happy life or a marriage or health or losing weight. Or the news right now is full of all kinds of words, talking heads who tell you how you should feel about something long before they even tell you the facts of the thing. Or they use words full of fear to convince you that your neighbor is the enemy. Or social media, full of words, lots of words. One-off mic drops meant to end political, theological, medical debate before they even begin. Even the church in America, right, is full of words. I mean, isn't it weird? You get up on a Sunday morning to listen to somebody like me throw a bunch of words at you for only 50 minutes. It won't be that long this morning, I promise. But sadly, even the church, it's full of preachers with large platforms and larger-than-life personality, multi-million-dollar book deals and podcasts and conference gigs, lots and lots of words until eventually they fall from grace. Isn't it amazing how we humans fill the void with so many words and yet seem to have so little to say? The words, it's the hard part. And now here's your church yet again giving you the same old spiel for a whole month, four Sundays even, on evangelism, trying to guilt you into wading into the culture's convoluted shouting matches of words in order to talk about Jesus. And if you're terrified, there's a very good reason to be terrified. I mean, it's legitimate. But I think we can agree, Paul was one of the most fruitful evangelists and church planners in all of church history. He had good words, right? And so he had a way with words even. Let's see how he chooses to do that by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I invite you to grab your Bible, grab one out of the pew, pull it up on your phone. As always, I encourage you to get God's word in your hand. We'll hear how Paul chose to do it. But as always, before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. In the beginning, you spoke and brought order out of chaos. Not only do you have a way with words, Almighty God, you are the Word, the living Word. And you bring that Word to bear through the Word of God in our hands right now, Father. You are revealing yourself to us this morning. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would indeed bring your light, bring your courage, bring the words we need to hear that will set us free. And Father, I pray that anything I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Here, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his word. Amen. You know, Corinth was a town known for its words. Corinth was a booming economic center. It was kind of at the meeting point of trade between the East and the West in the Roman Empire. It was right smack in the middle of Greece. And so there were a lot of words, a lot of talk about money and success. Like many big cities, Corinth had a thriving nightlife. You've heard the phrase, right? I mean, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, back in that day, there was actually a word invented to describe someone who was wild and crazy, the life of the party, and the word was Corinthiazistai. Say that 10 times fast. But it basically means to live like a Corinthian, someone who seeks to be in the moment, right? And it's the kind of excitement you could find if you partied in Corinth enough. So there were words in Corinth about how to be happy and have fun. Corinth also offered a buffet of religious options from the Greek and Roman pantheon, among others. But the pride of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility, that was perched way up on a hill that overlooked the town, so you could see it from everywhere. So there were a lot of words on how to be spiritual. In light of this patron goddess of fertility, there were very blurry lines, and that's putting it gently, around issues of sexuality promoted through the fertility practices that took place in the temple with its 1,000-plus temple prostitutes. It was basically the equivalent of modern-day human sex trafficking. But as you would imagine, Corinth was a city with a lot of words on pleasure. But even more, there were lots of words around philosophy and the everlasting pursuit of truth. Not only did you have the usual followers of the Greek philosophical schools, Stoicism, Epicureanism, so forth, Gnosticism was in vogue that day, a worldview that basically said spiritual stuff good because it's eternal and pure, and physical stuff bad because they were temporary and prone to decay and pain. So there were words about truth. And it's within this context, this cacophony of words, that Paul comes proclaiming not just more words, Jesus and him crucified. I came to you, brothers and sisters, not proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, aka like the philosophers. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. You got to remember, crucifixion in this day was not connected to Jesus or salvation. It was only known as a particularly slow and cruel, agonizing way for the Roman authorities to execute the worst criminals and traitors of society. Just a few verses before this one that we've read, Paul acknowledges that preaching Christ crucified, it sounds like foolishness. It's crazy talk. Nobody equates salvation to dying on the cross. But in Corinth, amidst all the political and worldview debates, they valued rhetoric and cleverly crafted arguments. But Paul didn't play that game. He didn't try to match the lofty speech or the words of wisdom. He didn't mince words. He made it about Jesus. Ironically, Paul knew that one of the best ways to put Jesus on display is to acknowledge weakness. I was with you in weakness, he says, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul teaches in Romans 5 that while we were still helpless, while we were weak, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, our weaknesses place us at odds with God. They're not just sort of quirks. This is rebellion. Our coveting, our greed, our excessive consumption, our lust, our lack of love and compassion for others, all symptoms of the disease and weakness we all bear, that we all call sin. And how often we use our words, right, to cover up our failures, to make us look better than we really are, to tell people we're fine when we're not, to convince ourselves that we're not that bad. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he lists all the credentials that show the ways he should measure up, and then he says it's all garbage, that those credentials don't mean anything. They don't hold up. Those words mean nothing compared to knowing Jesus in faith. So this is why Christ crucified is at the very heart of Paul's message, because despite our overabundance of failure, despite having nothing good really to show for ourselves, Jesus chooses to die. And not just because he's supposed to or because he needs to, but because he loves you. It makes no earthly sense. There is no clever argument for that. And so Paul knows there's no use trying to just make something up or clever way with words about it. Paul knows that coming in weakness is the best way to put Jesus on display, because it's in Paul's weakness that you get the greatest platform to see Jesus' greatest work, forgiving and setting him free of all people. I mean, Paul, who was responsible for leading the persecution against Jesus' followers, who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul knows you cannot, like so many of the voices in Corinth, convince someone into the kingdom. In fact, there's only one thing that will get somebody into the kingdom. That's the Holy Spirit. My speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom, he says again, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, we know the simple truth. It is God who saves. He is the one who can save. Only the Holy Spirit can do that transforming work in someone's heart. We're broken vessels. We're not the living water. And yet God still chooses to use us, as imperfect and muddled in motive as we all are, to pour out that living water on parched souls. Vance Havner was a preeminent evangelist, hopefully many of you have heard of, like Billy Graham from the hills of North Carolina. He said it like this: God uses broken things. Broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread to give strength. It's the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. We are weak and broken people, incapable of saving ourselves, much less somebody else. Only the Holy Spirit stirring in the heart of another person will ever bring Christ's saving work on the cross into someone's heart. Paul knows his words are not enough. It all rests on the Holy Spirit. has much changed. We still live in Corinth. Our world is just as saturated with words about success and money, happiness and pleasure, spirituality and truth, competing claims to life and peace, all of them vying and trying to convince us that their way is the way to the good life. Words are powerful. It can be used to manipulate, to lie, to trick, to abuse, to do great harm. But just like Paul in Corinth, we are called to go into the noise. We're called by God to proclaim the words of the testimony of faith, of the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the good news today, friends, for all of us, is the realization that the effectiveness of our evangelism, the effectiveness of sharing our faith, does not rest on your ability to convince others, but on the power of the Holy Spirit to testify to Christ crucified in and through us. Friends, we have to lay down this staggering burden of thinking someone else's eternal destiny rests on whether I use the right words or not. We're too cracked and imperfect. We crumble under the weight of that responsibility. And maybe you have. Maybe you don't share faith because you're like, I can't do it. I don't have the words. I don't know what to say. But Paul trusted the Holy Spirit to be the one to be at work inside listeners' hearts, freeing himself from the need to be clever, to market himself well. He knew the real faith must rest not on words or on a personality, but on the power of God, put on display on the cross of Christ and brought to the heart by the power of the Spirit. Now, as a caveat, right? This doesn't mean there isn't a place to learn, you know, how to confront common objections to the faith. It doesn't mean we can just say whatever we want willy-nilly. It doesn't mean we don't try to become better at understanding and communicating the gospel. But Paul was not saying that, he himself wasn't saying he's a terrible communicator. We know he's not. But we have been given the truth, and we should take care to represent that accurately, right? In fact, there's a whole subcategory of evangelism called apologetics that is focused on defending the faith from such objections. But here's the thing. At its best, even apologetics only removes barriers to faith. It does not convince or save anybody. Faith must rest on Christ crucified, working by the Spirit. And the point is this, the burden of someone else's salvation does not rest on you. Now here's the bad news. For all of us, myself included, we've run out of excuses not to share our faith. There are no excuses left. Paul, one of the greatest evangelists and church planters in history, models for us that fear and weakness aren't a hindrance to sharing the gospel. They're virtually prerequisites. They're necessary. When we recognize that what we want to see happen in someone else's heart, the salvation of their soul, when we recognize it cannot be accomplished by us or our words, but only by the power of the Spirit, we're set free to share. And in this, we have to accept that you're going to feel awkward. You're going to feel fear. You're going to feel trembling. And it's okay. It's okay. Nothing new is going to feel natural at first, right? It's normal that when sharing your faith at first, it's going to lead to fear and trembling. And like so much else, sharing your faith only gets easier the more you do it. It just takes practice. It's normal. So you don't need to wait until you feel safe or confident or ready to start sharing your faith. The only thing to do is just to begin telling your story about how Jesus Christ has made all the difference in your own sin and your brokenness and your weakness. And then if the Spirit prompts, to simply ask a question, would you like to know Jesus too? We've got to learn to trust what Jesus told his disciples hours before the crucifixion. Jesus said he would not leave them or you as orphans, but promised a paraclete, a helper, an encourager. He said, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And then a chapter later, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Friends, Jesus lives in you this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to share the joy of seeing others to come to faith with you. There's rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to faith. And Jesus wants you to get to be part of the party. What does that look like in the moment? Well, I mean, rarely it seems the Holy Spirit speaks in these audible words. It's not like he floats in front of us like a teleprompter to give us exactly the words that we can recite, right? I mean, that would be nice, but it just doesn't seem to work that way. Rather, it seems most often the Holy Spirit works in these prompts, these little nudges, these little shifts in your heart that you feel in a moment. You have this slight, unexpected kind of grip in your heart that says, say something more to the person next to you. Ask that cashier how they're doing. Pay the server a compliment when they come back with the drinks. Move past the small talk with the person you're at coffee with and ask why they liked that movie so much. What does that mean to them? Prayer is, of course, key to becoming more alert to those nudges, but I'm not talking about like getting up at 4:30 in the morning and praying for 3 hours. I'm just saying, when you sit down for a meal and pray a prayer of thanksgiving, just include a line that says, and Father, by the power of your Spirit, help me to see who you'd like me to reach out to today. And that's it. And I think you'll begin to find, you'll start to notice, oh, I think I'm supposed to say something right now. And it's so often that those little human touches, those real human connections, as they begin, are the first steps to a more significant conversation. Just like Ted shared about the young woman in the drive-thru. But friends, at the end, we have to trust, no matter what happens when we share the faith, that the Holy Spirit is fully in charge of the results and not us. We may get to see the lights come on for somebody, or we may get cold indifference or something in between, but letting go of the outcome frees us to simply care about the person we're with. They can say whatever they need to say or want to say because we know who we are. And we know we're just here to simply share what Jesus has done and the difference he's made. You know, imagine there's 150 or maybe 200 people in this chapel right now. There's, I don't know how many watching online with us. What if each and every one of us made one contact like that? Not necessarily rushing somebody across the finish line of salvation, but just an encouraging comment. To be the light of Jesus to someone. The Holy Spirit may do something completely unexpected. But can you imagine what this community could look like in 1 week if we all made that kind of touch? I wonder who could be sitting next to us next Sunday because we invited them to church with us. If we all just made that one Spirit-led touch. Can you imagine the way the kingdom would begin to flourish? Or even the most unlikely people would come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Can you imagine? Would you pray with me? Father, we confess we come in weakness. We come in fear. We come in trembling. You've already loved us at our worst. You're not going to stop loving us at our best. And we pray, Holy Spirit, this week, bring forward the person we're supposed to touch, to be the light of Jesus to. Give us the faith, God, to lean into what you will do. Grant us the freedom that only you can bring, God. To let go of the results, to let go of the need to be seen in a good light or to be right, and to simply be Jesus and to speak the name of Jesus to the people you bring to us this week. for God, you have this way of using broken people to do amazing things, to put your great goodness on display even through our weakness. And so, Father, may that happen this week, that we might be your vessels, broken as we are, to pour out living water, and yes, to invite others to know you. We need your help. We ask for it in the power of the Spirit and in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.